Please pray with me. God, we come before your word now and ask that it would humble us. We thank you for the opportunity to study it together, and we know that in it are your words of life, that there is no other place or person we can go to. You have the words of life. We ask for your blessing on the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. My name is Pastor Ryan. I'm one of the elders here at Lighthouse Community Church. Pastor Kim began his sabbatical yesterday, so please be in prayer for him. He'll be taking time to reflect upon the word, to be refreshed. Even though he's not here, some things are not going to change in his absence. For example, if you're unhappy with the sermon this morning, you can email gkajikawa@lighthousesouthbay.org. Pastor Gavin will be happy to respond to your comments. I know, I already sent him an email this morning. I was complaining about the sermon, so you can talk to Pastor Gavin. Well, I'd like to start this morning by asking you, have you noticed how so much of our lives today have become centered around responding to others or trying to get a response? Right? Maybe you get hundreds of emails every day. We're here at church, so I want you to be honest with yourself. What is your response as soon as you know your phone has received a text or some kind of notification? Right? Don't you immediately want to just grab it and see who sent you that message? Right? Maybe your phone is vibrating right now. You're like, it's just right at the beginning of church service. And you know you're not supposed to look at your phone and read your text messages during church, but you're already feeling that anxiety. Well, why is this? I think as a culture, we've become obsessed with wanting to constantly respond to friends or have them respond to us. We're looking for a response. It's become such an issue that Instagram has recently been running a test where likes are hidden. So if you're not familiar with Instagram, it's a way to share photos and videos with other people, and they can click an icon if they like your photo or your video. And this has become a real way to kind of count see how popular you are. An Instagram spokesperson said, "We are testing this new feature of not counting likes because we want your followers to focus on the photos and videos you share, not on how many likes you get." This obsession with getting likes or a response has become so strong that people are posting things they think will be popular rather than things they're really passionate about, things they like. Now, this desire to get a response or to respond has also created a new form of anxiety in our culture. Now, once again, be honest with me on this one. How do you feel when you realize you forgot your phone or when your battery dies? Right, do you get a little uptight? Do you get a little nervous? Do you worry? Right, do you feel disconnected from everybody? We experience what's been called nomophobia, which stands for no mobile phone phobia. It's the fear of being away from our phones, as if life will end if you don't have your phone with you. And some of you are experiencing this right now, right? You've stepped into church. You know it's going to be an hour and 15 minutes where you're not looking at your phone, right? You're not looking at your messages, at least. You're hoping the message is short. You're hoping at the end we only have one worship song so you can get out of the sanctuary and get back to your phone, right? You're a little nervous right now. Well, this term nomophobia, right, it's become such a part of our culture that in 2018, it was Cambridge Dictionary's Word of the Year as voted on by a global audience. It's a reflection of our obsession with getting a response or responding to others. Well, today, I'd like to talk about responding to the one message that's more important than any text, any email, or any message you might receive. And I'm talking, of course, about the gospel message. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. The gospel means good news, and we all need to decide if we are going to respond to it. This morning, we're going to look at John chapter 6. We're going to continue our study. We've been in John chapter 6 for several weeks, and we're going to come to the end of it. And we're going to see the end of this long conversation that Jesus has been having with these crowds who have been following him. He's been teaching the crowds why he came to them. And now he's looking for a response. Right? These people, they've been following him. They've seen his miracles. They could choose to believe him. They've heard his words. They've heard what he's been preaching. Or they could choose to reject him. They could walk away from Jesus and try to find another Savior. And that's the situation we see at the end of John chapter 6. And we know that there's no in-between. Right? You can't just dabble in the middle. As people, we need to decide, how are we going to respond to Jesus? Are we going to believe him and follow him as one of his true disciples? Or are we going to reject him as a false disciple? So let me ask you now, and I'll be asking you throughout the message, how will you respond to Jesus? It's a question with eternal implications. And our passage this morning is going to show us how true disciples respond. Before we get into our passage, though, let me remind us where we've been in John 6 since we've been here for a couple weeks. We started out with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Do you remember that? The crowds had followed Jesus. Thousands and thousands of people came to listen to him, and they had no food. And so Jesus performs a miracle. He takes the loaves and the bread that a young boy had, and he multiplies them that everyone would be fed. The people were so excited about the food he provided that they wanted to make him their king. Right? They saw him not only as a prophet, but as this miracle worker. And they put their hope in him, that he could make their lives better. Their lives were difficult. Many of them were stuck in poverty. They were under the harsh rule of the Roman government. They were being oppressed. They saw Jesus as the one who could bring food, who could bring freedom from Rome and potential fortune if they followed him. Jesus came for a different purpose, though. In John 6, 26 to 27, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Jesus' purpose was to focus on eternal matters, not on our next meal. If you look at John 6, there are four times when Jesus calls on the people to believe. Belief is the response that Jesus is looking for. As Jesus said in verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." The question for you this morning is, how will you respond to Jesus? For those here who are Christians, my hope would be that this message is an encouragement to you and how true disciples respond and how we can live out our faith. For those of you who are not Christians, who don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want to welcome you to our church, and I hope you will consider Jesus' words. My hope is that you will respond by realizing you're a sinner just like all the rest of us, and that the only way to salvation is forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That's why he died on a cross. That's why he rose from the grave. This is what every Christian has acknowledged in turning their life to Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to our passage today. And before we get into it, I want to just point out one thing. When John uses the word disciples in the beginning of our passage, he's not talking about the 12 men we traditionally think of as the disciples, although they are here in this scene, but he's just talking about the thousands and thousands of followers, the people who had seen him perform the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They had followed him to Capernaum, and so that's who John is referring to in verse 60. So let's jump into our passage, and let's actually start in verse 59. John chapter 6, we'll start in verse 59. "Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12, was going to betray him. This morning, we're going to look at three ways true disciples respond to Jesus. And our first point is that true disciples respond by faith, not by sight. True disciples respond by faith, not by sight. If we look at verse 60, it tells us that after the large crowds of followers had heard what Jesus had to say, they were upset. This is a hard saying. This means they felt Jesus' words were harsh. They were offensive. Who can listen to it? This means who can accept what Jesus is saying? Right? They're referring to the words that Jesus spoke beginning all the way back in verse 26. Jesus had been teaching figuratively that his followers must eat his flesh and drink his blood. This is a reference to the cross. Jesus had been teaching that God the Father had sent him. Jesus had been teaching that he is the way to eternal life. Back in verse 42, John tells us that some of the people in the crowd, they had known Jesus and his parents. They had seen him grow up. And now they're having a hard time accepting what Jesus is saying. They were probably wondering, right, who does this guy think he is now? What's going on with Jesus? He's claiming to be from heaven? He's claiming that he's the way to eternal life? Well, in verse 61, Jesus responds to them. He asks, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Jesus is saying, are you offended by my claims? Well, what if you saw me go back up into heaven, to rise up into heaven, then would you believe? There's this old saying, seeing is believing. When I was in elementary school, I remember there was this salesman who came to our home, and he was selling a cleaning solution, something like Simple Green. And he had this spray bottle of it, and he asked if he could demonstrate how it worked. So we said, sure. And so he went out to our driveway, and we had some oil spots from the car. And I remember he sprayed the oil spots, and he scrubbed them. And it was amazing. Like, the oil spots were cleaned up by this magical solution. And so it was amazing that it could clean up this nasty oil. But what was more amazing to me was that he said it was safe. Right? There are no bad, dangerous chemicals in this. And to prove it, he said he would drink some of this cleaning solution. And so he did. I remember he sprayed some of it in his mouth. And I'm sure he did this not only for us, but for every person who would open their door to him. I remember we bought some of the solution. Right? Seeing is believing. I just hope he's okay today, you know? Going back to verse 62, would these people who had been following Jesus, would they believe if they saw him rise up to heaven? No. The answer is no. Jesus knew they wouldn't believe even if they saw him rise up into heaven. Back in verse 28, the crowds asked, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent it, whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work will you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. When the Israelites were in the wilderness hundreds and hundreds of years ago, God gave them manna every morning. That's what they ate. It was a sign of his faithfulness and his provision to them. Here in John 6, the people are asking Jesus, what sign are you going to give us? What are you going to do to show us that you really are from God? Now keep in mind, he had just performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 the day before, and these people had seen it, and yet they still didn't believe. They had seen a sign. This is what Jesus means in verse 63 when he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. We see with our eyes, we eat manna or bread with our mouths. Both are part of our flesh, our physical body. The people were asking for signs so that they might believe, but Jesus was saying that wouldn't change their hearts. He could show them signs and they still wouldn't believe It's not that Jesus' miracles didn't change some people's hearts, because we do see this elsewhere in Scripture, but not for this crowd. They were following Jesus for the wrong reasons. Their motivations weren't focused on addressing their sins and finding eternal life. Jesus' true riches, which are forgiveness of sins and eternal life, come from believing his words. Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." In John 6, Jesus calls his followers four times to believe him. Four times in one chapter is a lot, right? If you have kids, right? If you have to say something four times, right? Like, they're really not getting it, but that's what's going on here. In verse 29, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that day." In verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Sadly, though, many of these false disciples did not believe. They had seen Jesus. They had seen his sign, but they did not believe. And in verse 66, we see that many of these false disciples stopped following Jesus after this discussion. They had seen Jesus. They had seen at least one miracle, but they still did not believe. True disciples respond by faith and not by sight. Hebrews 11:1 tells us, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The people demanded a sign they could see. Jesus demands that we respond by faith. And so let me ask you, how will you respond to Jesus? Scripture is clear that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Do you believe in Jesus? Is that how you will respond? Are you responding in faith, or are you looking for more signs? If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, let me ask you, what is holding you back from knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Are you worried about what your family or your friends might think? Are you seeking more evidence through science or through history? The Christian faith is not an ignorant faith. It's not a blind faith. The preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "Faith is not a blind thing, for faith begins with knowledge. It is not a speculative thing, for faith believes facts of which it is sure. It is not an impractical, dreamy thing, for faith trusts and stakes its destiny upon the truth of revelation." Will you believe the revelation that we've received through Jesus Christ? For those who are Christians, let me ask you, how can your faith fuel the way you live all of life? For those of you who are single, will you trust in God's plans for your life, even if they're different from your hopes and dreams? For those who are married, will you trust in God's ability to sustain your marriage and even to bring healing if it's needed? For those who are struggling financially, do you have faith in God's ability to provide for you and that he does love and care for you? For those who are struggling with illness or pain, do you have faith that God is loving and that he understands your pain? Indeed, no one has endured greater pain, for Jesus suffered both the greatest physical and spiritual pain that anyone could endure. Let's move on to our second point. Our second point is that true disciples rely upon God's grace. True disciples rely upon God's grace. Let's look at verses 63 to 65. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father.'" We've already seen that Jesus knew his false disciples wouldn't believe if he gave them a sign, if he rose up into heaven and they saw it with their own eyes. The flesh is no help at all. Seeing more signs, more miracles wouldn't have helped them. And our self-righteous efforts don't help us either. We cannot earn our salvation. There is nothing that we can do to deserve God's favor or forgiveness. The flesh is no help at all. Have you ever been in a situation where you're no help at all? Right? Where you're literally not able to contribute anything positive to the situation? I've experienced that a couple times when I've been to Japan. And so if you've never been to Japan, they have these train stations that are just absolutely crazy. Right? Literally thousands and thousands of people moving through the train station every day. And it amazes me, in the times I've been there, on multiple occasions, people have come up to me and asked me for directions. Now, I'm not talking about tourists, right? I'm talking about like local Japanese people who come up to me and ask me for directions. Now, I'm of no help. Right? Now, first of all, I don't live in Tokyo. I never have. I don't know the way the trains go. I can't give them directions. So I'm no help at all. But more importantly, I don't speak Japanese. Right? I might look Japanese. When I used to be in Japan for work, my Japanese colleagues would tell me, they would say, "Ryan-san, you look Japanese, but you are not." And I would say, they're correct, right? I'm not Japanese. So someone comes up to me and asks me for directions, and they're speaking in Japanese. I can barely even tell the person in my one or two phrases of Japanese I know that I can't help them. And it's always funny because it leads to these pretty weird responses, right? As you have this Japanese person looking at me, a Japanese-looking person who speaks no Japanese and is of no help at all. Well, when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to being forgiven of our sins, we can do nothing. We are of no help at all. We are like a tourist in a foreign land who doesn't understand the language, whose phone has no cell signal, so we can't even pull up Google Maps. There is nothing we can do to earn our salvation. We can't even point ourselves in the right direction. In verse 65, Jesus said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Salvation is not our own doing. It is all of God. Salvation being granted to us is an act of grace. True disciples realize our helplessness. And that's why true disciples rely upon God's grace. Salvation is a gift we do not deserve. We cannot earn it. As the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, I want to acknowledge that God choosing who will be saved, who we grant salvation to, is difficult to understand. As we're looking at these verses, your response might be like the false disciples at the beginning of the passage. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Jesus is clear, though, that the only way to forgiveness of sins and eternal life is if a person receives it from the Father. Several times in John 6, Jesus makes it clear that our salvation is not granted, that salvation is not granted to everyone. In verse 52, Jesus said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Right? In this reference to the cross, Jesus says that there are some who have no life. Again, in verse 64, Jesus said, "But there are some of you who do not believe." Now, some people feel it's not fair if God alone decides who will be saved. A common argument is that a loving God would never send people to hell. In making such statements, we must realize that we are giving man too much credit. We are not decent people who are right on the border of being able to get into heaven on our own. Man is not inherently good. Romans 5:10 says that before anyone comes to Christ, they are an enemy of God. Romans 8:7 says that the mind of the flesh is hostile towards God. As I was preparing for this message, I came across an article in a religious publication, and the author wrote, "I don't care if Scripture mentions hell or Jesus talked about it, if saints had visions of it, or if it's a time-honored teaching. It simply can't be justified on any level." I think this quote captures well how many people believe their opinions or their view is more valid than Scripture. Just because a portion of Scripture is hard to understand doesn't mean we can dismiss it. The saying, "I don't care if Scripture mentions hell or Jesus talked about it," is not an acceptable starting point for our theology. Rather, we must seek to understand Scripture rightly, giving it greater authority than our own views or opinions. We know that all people are sinners who fall short of the glory of God, of God's perfect standard, and all people are deserving of hell. This is an essential part of the Christian faith to understand this. The world seems to believe that Christianity is about being a good person, but actually it begins with confessing that we are all sinners, that we are all wretched people who have no hope of eternal life on our own. Because of our sins, we all deserve eternal punishment. It's only because of God's grace that we can be forgiven, and true disciples rely upon God's grace. So let me ask you again, how will you respond to Jesus? How will you respond to God's grace? I'd like to give you some suggestions how you can respond. First is humility. We can respond with humility. For those of us who are Christians, when we realize what it means that salvation is by grace alone, our reaction should be one of humility. We've received something that we don't deserve. We've received something we can't earn. And the implications of this gift are eternal. Sometimes as Christians, we can pat ourselves on the back. We say, oh, we're not living like the world. We're doing better than those sinners. But we're no better than them. We're no better than anyone. It's only by God's grace that we can be forgiven of our sins, and this should drive us to humility. We're different only because God has transformed us by his grace. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless it is granted. That no one, that includes me, and that includes you. None of us can save ourselves, so we should respond with humility. Secondly, we should respond with worship. We should respond with worship. Have you ever wondered what it will be like when you finally see Jesus face to face? What will your reaction be? I look forward to this moment when I will see my Savior, and I believe the only appropriate response will be for me to fall down on my knees in worship. How else can I respond to the one who died for my sins? How else can I respond to the one who suffered because of what I have done? How else can I respond to the one who loves me unconditionally? I believe that when we truly understand how wretched we are in our sins and what blessings we received by receiving eternal life, we will want to worship. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven to begin this worship. You can worship in your car as you're driving to work. Right, listen and sing good worship songs. You can worship by listening to biblical preaching. There's a lot of great podcasts and messages available. You can do this while you're driving, while you're running, while you're exercising, while you're taking your kids to practices. We can also worship by giving of our offerings. Right? That's an act of worship as we give to the Lord and honor him. You can worship by silently sitting before the Lord and meditating upon his word, thinking through the truths of Scripture and being changed by them. Let me give you one more way we can live this out, and that's evangelism. Last week, Pastor Kim preached about being an ambassador for Christ. As ambassadors, we represent Jesus Christ to this world, and part of our role as ambassadors is to share the gospel with others. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave his 11 disciples the Great Commission, and he called on them to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. This is interesting because we just saw in verse 65 that God grants salvation, and yet Jesus still called his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. Peter, the apostle, he reiterates this in 1 Peter 2:9. He says that we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Even though God is the initiator of salvation, we are still called to be his ambassadors by taking the good news of the gospel to others. God's people, the church, we are the means for sharing the good news. And so we should all be involved in evangelism. Prayerfully consider, how can you support the missionaries that we send out from our church? Can you support them financially? Can you support them by committing to prayer? The word evangelism is not up to them, those full-time missionaries who are serving in a far-off place. We are all called to be ambassadors for Christ. And one way we can respond to God's grace is by evangelizing, by sharing the good news. Let's move on to our final point. Point number three, true disciples continue to follow Jesus. True disciples continue to follow Jesus. After hearing Jesus' teachings, the false disciples, these casual followers, they turned back. They no longer walked with Jesus. And for them, the show was over. Jesus wasn't going to give them the food they were looking for, the freedom from Rome they were hoping for, or the fortunes that they hoped they could get through him. Now they were going to look to someone else to try to deliver these things. Sadly, this is what many people do. They see Jesus as his genie, right? If I follow Jesus, I can just ask him for whatever I want, and he's going to give it to me. I think a particular concern is those who have subscribed to the prosperity gospel, which preaches a message that says, if you are faithful to God, then he will bless you with health and with wealth. But this is not what the Bible teaches. I know for a fact that there are many faithful Christians, some of whom are part of this church, who are struggling through physical pain, through financial difficulties. But despite these trials, despite these difficulties, true disciples continue to follow Jesus for all their days. In verse 67, Jesus turns to the 12, the men we traditionally think of as the disciples, and he asks them, do you want to go away as well? He's basically saying, guys, you've heard what I've had to say. Are you going to give up on me too? Right? Is the band breaking up? Is it over? This is a crucial moment. The 12 men who have been following Jesus for about the last 2 years must decide if they will continue to follow Jesus. Jesus has made bold claims that he's been sent from heaven, that he is the way to eternal life, and literally the thousands of people who have been following them for the last couple of days have just turned their back on Jesus because he's not delivering what they had hoped for. Imagine putting 2 years of your life into something and then seeing it seemingly collapse. Maybe it's a new career that you pursued. Maybe a startup business that you opened. Maybe it's a relationship, and that's all come crumbling down. How do you think these men, the 12, felt when they saw thousands of people leaving? Thousands of people not following Jesus, right? They must have been discouraged. They must have been wondering how this could have been part of Jesus' plan. What is it that you are facing right now that is difficult to continue, that makes it difficult to continue following Jesus? What's challenging your faith? What's going on in your life that's making it hard to continue following Jesus? August 1st is a special day for my family. It's special because it is my son Luke's birthday. Luke would have been 12 years old this year, but he passed away when he was 7 days old. As Luke passed away, my wife Carrie and I went through a lot of difficulty. We were devastated, of course. Right? How could Luke's death be a part of God's plan for our life? Right? We never had any idea that anything was wrong with Luke. He was born, and his death was unexpected, and that they found out he had a condition shortly after he was born. When life doesn't turn out as we hoped, how can we continue to follow Jesus? Well, if we go back to John 6, it's in the midst of this very disappointing point in ministry, right, where thousands of people have walked away from Jesus, that Peter steps forward and speaks for the 12. Now, Peter gets a lot of heat, right? He has this disease, right, called foot and mouth disease that we joke about, right? He says these really kind of dumb things in Scripture, but Peter also makes some of the most significant confessions in all of Scripture. Right, it was Peter who confessed that Jesus is the Christ, And here in verses 68 to 69, we read, Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. All right, what a response, right? Mic drop. Peter nailed it. When thousands of followers have just turned away from Jesus, Peter says, we're not going anywhere. We are sticking with you, Jesus. Why would we follow anyone else? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. Peter knew they were following the only one who could bring salvation. So what was it that enabled Peter and the other faithful disciples to follow Jesus? What is it that allows us to continue following Jesus when we're struggling through life, when it's not making sense, when we're in pain, when we're suffering? Verse 68 and 69 tell us. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, we can't see this in our English translations, but if we look at this text, the two verbs translated have believed and have come to know, in the original Greek text that this was written in, they're written in what's called the perfect tense. Daniel Wallace is a professor who wrote the textbook that many seminary students use when learning Greek, and he notes that when the perfect tense is used, there is usually a deliberate choice on the part of the writer. The perfect tense describes an action that was completed in the past, but then it has this ongoing implication. When Peter says, they have believed, they have come to know, he is saying that they already came to a saving faith. They came to a saving faith in Jesus, and because of this coming to a saving faith, it has the continuing result of following Jesus, of leading to a faith that endures. This is why true disciples never fall away. Once a person comes to genuine faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, their salvation is secure, and that's why true disciples continue to follow Jesus. This is not to say that our walk with God is always easy or consistent. Anyone who's been a Christian for any period of time knows there's ups and downs that we go through. Despite these ups and downs, though, those who are true disciples continue to follow Jesus. Among the 12, there was one who was not a true disciple. Judas Iscariot would betray Jesus into the hands of the Jewish leaders who would condemn him to death. Jesus knew Judas's heart. He knew that what Judas was going to do. Right? Judas' betrayal was not a surprise to Jesus. Jesus knew that Judas never came to a saving faith. He knew he never became a true disciple, but rather he was like one of the false disciples, one of the thousands who had left. Let Judas be a warning to all who claim to be Christians. Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years. He saw the signs and miracles. He ate with Jesus. He went across many seas with him in a boat. He walked down the same dirt roads that Jesus walked down. They were friends. Despite all he saw and experienced, Judas did not come to a saving faith. He was not a true disciple. He did not continue to follow Jesus. A person could go to church regularly, do good deeds, give offerings, even say some prayers. But these actions don't actually bring salvation. Just because you said a prayer when you were younger doesn't necessarily mean that you were saved. For some, I don't want to make it seem like a prayer is not an indication of real faith. But we can't rely and just say, I said a prayer, I'm saved, and then show no fruit in our lives. Salvation requires a genuine faith in Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. And if you're not sure if you're really a Christian, a question you can ask yourself is, have I responded to Jesus' call to believe and to follow? For those of you who are Christians, let me encourage you not just to follow, but to follow Jesus closely. One way we can do this is by doing what the disciples did. That is constantly being with Jesus. Now, we can't be with Jesus physically like they were 24/7, but we can be with Jesus by regularly reading and meditating upon his word. His words are life. As Peter said, Jesus has the words of eternal life. And we have the blessing of having Jesus' words and all that God wanted to reveal to us here in Scripture. And so we can be with Jesus by regularly reading Scripture and meditating upon it. The more time we spend with Jesus, the more we will know him. And the more we know him, the more faithfully and closely we can follow him. Are you making it a point to spend time with Jesus regularly? Is it a priority in your day? Right? It seems like we can easily spend so much time at work or on social media or doing hobbies. But let me encourage you to spend time with Jesus first. Let's go ahead and wrap things up. In John chapter 6, we see the encounter that thousands of people had with Jesus. They followed him across great distances to see his miracles, and they received some of his blessings. But when he called on them to believe, many walked away. Many did not follow. The crowd wanted physical blessings. They wanted food. They wanted freedom from Rome. They wanted fortunes. But Jesus came to provide something far better, an eternal life. As Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." This morning, I've tried to faithfully share Jesus' words with you. And I'd like to close by giving us all time to reflect upon Jesus' words. If you're a Christian, I want to encourage you to spend this time thanking God for the gift of salvation that he has granted to you. Really appreciate this gift that he has given. If you're not a Christian, I want to ask you the question that I brought up several times through this message. How will you respond to Jesus? If you have never confessed your sins, I want to encourage you to respond. Jesus called on the crowds four times in our passage to believe. I want to encourage you to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he rose from the grave, showing victory over it. You don't first need to clean up your life and then come to Jesus. There's a worship song from Crystal Lewis, and the words say, "Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are. Come receive. Come believe. Come and live forever." It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad your life has been. Being a Christian begins when you respond to God's call to believe. And if you believe in Jesus right now, you are saved. If you believe, if you're a new believer, I encourage you to come speak to me after service. Come speak to one of our pastors. Come speak to the person who you came to church with. Let them know that you are now a believer so that we can encourage you and talk to you more about being a follower of Jesus Christ. Why don't we spend some time in prayer now, silently, just thinking about the message, and then I'll close this in a minute. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have the words. You have the only words that really matter, the words of eternal life. I pray that every person here would consider your words and your offer of salvation. God, we know it's only by grace that we are saved. So we thank you for the grace that you extend, and we ask that for anyone here who doesn't know you, that they might make that confession of faith, and for those of us who have received your grace, that we would live as true disciples, continuing to follow you all of our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.